Well, if you could turn back to that passage in John chapter 5, do make sure you've got a Bible open in front of you. Got to make sure I'm not making it up. Turn back to John chapter 5. Now, I don't know what you expected when you came here this evening, but I'm going to spend much of tonight trying to persuade you not to be religious. So there you go, there's your disturbing thing, if you like, straight away. Before I get kicked off or booed off, let me explain what I mean by religion. A religion is anything that relies on me and my performance. Religion exists because we know that there's something wrong and we think we can do something about it. It's all based on our performance, our efforts, and our morality. And religion has become a dirty word associated with all kinds of tension, abuse, violence, war, oppression of women and children, grief, segregation, discrimination, and false hope. And it's hardly a surprise that people have such a problem with religion. And even the word Christianity has its own set of connotations and misunderstandings. As believers, we are not followers of a man-made religion. It's not an institution or a moral code. We are followers of Jesus, in relationship with the living creator God through faith in Jesus. But you know, when we label ourselves as Christians or say that we're religious, most people don't know that that's what it means. So when I talk about religion this evening, that's what I mean by religion. I mean me relying on my performance to get myself right with God. And you know what? God hates that kind of religion. He says so. Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." Mark 12:33, to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength is better, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And there are many other similar verses, but you get the point. The external trappings of religion are hopeless. Trying to please God with the things that we can offer is pointless. He wants our hearts. And here in this passage in John, we see the utter hopelessness and helplessness of religion in stark contrast with the joy, the healing, and the freedom that's found in Jesus. So let's dig into the passage. We're in the Gospel of John. So this is the Apostle John's eyewitness account of Jesus' life and teaching. And we can definitely rely on him because he was one of the inner circle. And in John chapter 20, John tells us about his purpose in writing. He's very open about it. So flick with me to John chapter 20 and verse 31. It's probably a familiar verse, but this is why John is writing this apostle, this gospel even. John chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written, he's talking about the whole book that he's just written, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John is very open and honest about his purpose in writing. He's saying, look, Jesus is who he says he is. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God, the promised one. And I want you to believe in him because by believing in him, you can have life. So that's what he wants us to do throughout the book. He wants us to see Jesus as he really is and therefore to believe in him. And as we go through the book of John, we see various confusions about Jesus' identity and various responses to Jesus. Some are good, some are bad, some are a bit strange. And as we get to chapters 5 through to 7, there is this shift from a sort of hesitation and a reservation towards Jesus. It's now shifting towards outright opposition against Jesus. And in this particular instance, the issue is the Sabbath. That's the issue that they're kind of having a go at Jesus for. And we will see that there is great beauty in Jesus, the Son of God, the healer. And we'll see that in contrast with the helplessness of religion. But before we can see the wonder and the beauty of Jesus, we need to see the desperation of the situation. So that's the first thing we see in this passage. From verses 1 to 7, we see the helplessness. Now you might have noticed, before we dig into that, that verse 4 is missing. There, or it's down in the footnote, actually. So have a look at the footnote. It says, from time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had. Now, clearly, the water did provide some sort of miraculous healing. That's why all the invalids were there in the first place. As to how this happened, we're not entirely sure. Verse 4 that's in the footnote is probably just the popular local belief about the cause of the disturbance, which was probably added in later editions of the text, and that's why it's left out of our English translations. But let's just leave that to one side. It's definitely not the central theme of the passage. I'm going to read those first 7 verses again. And as I do, I just want you to try and get under the skin of this man. Try and put yourself in the situation and see the helplessness and the hopelessness of the situation that John is describing for us. Here we go. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now, there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here we go. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Listen to how helpless this is. "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." It's terrible, isn't it? It seems like every phrase in those few verses bangs another nail into this man's proverbial coffin. There's at least 6 things, I think, which emphasize the distress. The first one is the time. Verse 1. Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. It was the Feast of the Jews. Now, we're not told what feast it was, what festival it was, but it was a holiday season, a time of celebration, of happiness, of joy, thankfulness. Perhaps some of you, when it comes to Christmas time, you remember grief and loss and pain, and you can understand the painful contrast that a joyful season can bring. The time, also the place. What city are we in? What city does it happen in? Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city of promise, the place of so many prophecies, the city of God and his blessings. What a privilege to house the temple of the living God, as we were thinking in our previous series. For the Jew, it really was the center of the universe, the home of rejoicing and festivals. And here we have a chronically ill man, unable to lift himself from his mat, unable to raise a flicker of a smile. The blessings of God's city seem pretty far off to this guy. The time, the place, and also the extent. Thirdly, so verse 3 says a great number of disabled people used to lie there. This isn't just the occasional disabled beggar that we see sometimes in the Gospels. This is a great number of people, a whole crowd of people, all of them suffering in various different ways. There's another nail in the coffin of despair. Nail number 4, the scope. John describes the scope of the distress by naming the various conditions that these people were suffering from. They're in verse 3 again. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Can you see how this is kind of building up this picture of suffering and despair? And then we zoom in to one particular man and we see the 5th thing that emphasizes his pain, the time scale. This is incredible. There was a man there who had been an invalid for 38 years, verse 5. 38 years. I've had enough after 2 days of a heavy cold. And some of you probably know from painful experience about chronic illness. Ongoing pain or illness is so debilitating, it's so upsetting, depressing. And we know from this man's complaint that he is unable to get into the pool by himself. So it's probable that he is paralyzed in some way or immobile in some way. Imagine waking up each morning knowing that your legs and maybe even your arms just don't work and there's nothing that you can do about it. He's been ill for 38 years, but it doesn't say that he's been ill since birth. So you can probably assume that there was a time when he was fit and active. Maybe he grew up running and jumping and skipping with the local kids. Perhaps he even dreamed of playing for Jerusalem City Football Club. Or maybe he just wanted a steady job, a little family, a nice home. Not too much to ask for. But then all of a sudden those dreams were over. There's no state benefits for someone like him. There's nothing he can do. And so for 38 years he's been lying on the same mat in the same place thinking about what could have been. Maybe there are opportunities that you've lost due to situations and circumstances outside of your control. Can you feel his pain? He is truly helpless. And his plight is hammered home with the final element there in verse 6 and 7, loneliness. Jesus asks him, do you want to get well? And his response is kind of emotional. I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. He is completely alone, completely hopeless, and no one to help. Given the situation that we've just considered, you can almost understand, it seems like a slightly tetchy response to Jesus' question. He doesn't really answer it even. But maybe we can understand that, given what we've just considered. This man is completely helpless. But the second thing we see is the healer, from verses 6 to 9. So now our attention shifts from the helplessness to the healer. And there is a great contrast between the two men. One is a helpless invalid, the other a powerful healer. As Jesus entered this place, which is overflowing with invalids and those who are unwell, you can imagine the compassion that he felt. And we can rely on this as a factual account that actually happened, because we've excavated the area, not personally, but we've excavated the area, and we've seen the colonnades that were there that are described here, and we've seen the pool. In fact, there were two pools, I think, that made up a kind of complex in this area. So we can rely on this as a factual account. And so Jesus is walking in this area of ancient Jerusalem, and in verse 6 we read that he knew that this man, he learned that this man had been in this condition for a long time. I think that implies not just a factual knowledge, but also an active concern for this man. And then he asks what seems like a pretty strange question. Verse 6 again. Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? Do you want to be healed? Well, surely it's obvious. Here was a man who was presumably once fit and active, able to move freely. He had had hopes and dreams, and they were shattered. For the last 38 years, he's been reduced to that kind of helplessness that we've just been thinking about. What kind of question is that? But maybe it wasn't such a stupid question. In fact, because Jesus asked it, we can probably assume it wasn't a stupid question. Perhaps this man had kind of got used to his situation. Perhaps he was kind of resigned to his situation. I mean, his answer in verse 7, it does kind of hold an air of resignation, doesn't it? After 38 years, he'd probably got used to surviving on a beggar's income, which of course he would immediately lose if he was healed. Perhaps he didn't have any other life skills. 38 years is a long time. What would I do otherwise? I've come to terms with the fact that this is my lot in life, and you can forgive me for being a bit grumpy about it. But we need to tease out this link, I think, between sickness and sin. So if you look in verse 14, Jesus says, "See, you are well again." This is obviously after he's healed him. "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Now, this go and sin no more that Jesus talks about. Some have suggested that this implies that the man's sickness was caused by a particular sin. Whether that's the case or not, we're not specifically told. I think the overall teaching of Scripture is quite clear. Afflictions are not always a result of a specific sin, but sometimes they are. Either way, when Jesus says something worse may happen to you, it's clear that he is primarily talking about eternal judgment of sin in hell. You see, despite the helplessness and the hopelessness of this man's situation that we've just considered, Jesus says there's something worse. Despite the pain and the suffering, there's something worse. Jesus says something similar, actually, in Luke 13. You can flick there if you like. There Jesus is speaking of a horrific massacre that has happened. And he says, "Do you think that those people were worse than everyone else because they suffered in this way?" He says, "No." But then he says, Luke 13 from verse 3. Well, let's go from verse 2. "Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Do you see Jesus' point? Current suffering is not always a direct punishment for sin, but it always warns loudly of a future punishment, which is for sin. To borrow a C.S. Lewis idea, whatever suffering and pain that we go through, this is simply a megaphone through which God warns of something worse that's to come. And so we see here in John 5 that this man's sickness is not his deepest problem. His sin was. And just like this man was maybe resigned to his situation, isn't it so easy for us to just become resigned to sin? That's our problem. Are you resigned to the sin that's in your life? You know the one I'm talking about. Are you resigned to that sin? When you first saw it, it was horrible. It was painful. And you battled against it. But as time went on, you didn't make any particular progress. It felt like you were paralyzed in your fight. And so slowly but surely, you began to accept it. You began to adapt. You became used to it. You found coping mechanisms and ways of covering it up. You're beginning to think that actually, it's not such a big deal. It doesn't really matter. You don't really need to be healed. If that's you, then open your eyes. You are paralyzed. You need a healer. Or perhaps you've never come to Jesus the healer. Maybe you don't know him personally as your savior. Maybe you've been coming here ages. And you've heard it all before. Or maybe you're coming for the first time or not, haven't been very often. And you're just beginning to hear about this guy Jesus and what he claims to be. Either way, hear Jesus' question for you. Do you want to be healed? Do you realize the seriousness of your situation? It's worse than that guy. Can you see that you're an invalid in God's sight? The wrong things that you've done, those things that you're ashamed of, even your wrong thoughts, even one wrong motive is enough by itself to separate you eternally from a perfect and a holy God. Each of us is the same. We have this fundamental problem that separates us from God and makes us worthy of and deserving of an eternity of torment and suffering in hell. And the reason I'm going to say that to you is because it's so serious. And even though it's offensive, it is true. And I desperately don't want you to be there. Hear Jesus' gracious offer to you. Do you want to get well? Do you want to be healed? Now, Jesus chooses the invalid from a group of invalids. And that raises a bit of a question for us. Why did Jesus choose this man? Why was he chosen? What about the rest? Well, it's a question that, again, isn't particularly addressed in this passage. But does it not reflect the way in which God graciously chooses each of us, each of his children? You see, this is the opposite of religion. This is beautiful grace. And surely this should influence the way that we pray. If you're anything like me, it's so easy to lose heart when you're praying for that close friend or that family member that you've been praying for ages, faithfully slaving away, praying for them. And yet they seem so far from God. And perhaps you're subconsciously thinking, well, they're not really doing anything to deserve God's mercy anyway. Did you? It is all his work. It is all his grace. And if we forget that, then we would inevitably start to be religious. Jesus chooses his children like he chose this man, a deep, undeserved, loving compassion for those who are in desperate need and who are helpless to fix themselves. And this is the gracious offer that Jesus is holding out to you this evening. Whether it's for the first time or once again, come, be healed, be restored, be forgiven. And that's exactly what happens here in this passage from verse 8. Then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. At once the man was cured and he picked up his mat and walked. It's striking how straightforward that is. It's a complete contrast with the length and the severity of this man's condition. A 38-year sickness is completely healed in two verses. Jesus says, get up, take up your bed and walk. And the man gets up, takes up his bed and walks. Simple. Jesus really is incredible. And it truly is a complete healing. Think about it. You know when you've had the flu for a couple of weeks or whatever, and you've been in bed for a couple of weeks. And even when you recover from the flu, you feel physically weaker, don't you? And it takes a little while to get back into kind of full speed, as it were. Imagine 38 years of lying on the same mat every day. Imagine the muscle wastage. Imagine the weakness, the physical imbalance. Even when the sickness itself is healed, there is still no way that this man's body could deal with standing up and walking. In fact, under normal circumstances, he'd probably have to learn to walk again. But such is the healing power of Jesus. It is truly miraculous. As someone has put it, just as the 38 years prove the gravity of the disease, so the carrying of the bed and walking proved the completeness of the cure. So here we have a remarkable, instant, complete, sufficient healing. And again, this is the same Jesus we trust in. Isn't it such a blessing and a relief to know that there is one who has more than enough power to instantly and completely heal our deepest, darkest sickness? You see, if I'm warning you against religion tonight, then I've got to offer you an alternative. And here he is. I present to you Jesus the healer. Look how beautiful he is. Look how he graciously chooses you. Not for anything you've done, not for anything you will do, but because he loves you. Look at the love and the compassion in his face. Look at the instant and complete healing that he offers. Once again, I urge you to come to him with your sin, whether you know him already or not. You will not be shortchanged. You will not be left thinking, oh, I wish he'd done it a bit better. He's the only one who can do anything about it. The helplessness, the healer. And thirdly, we see the hostility. From verses 9 to 18, really. We'll go to 16. So first I'm going to explain where this hostility comes from, and then I'm going to show how we can so easily share it. Have a look at verse 8. So Jesus has specifically told this man to take up his bed and walk, and then he's done that. And at the end of verse 9, we see the problem. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so, verse 10, the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat on the Sabbath." So that's their problem. You shouldn't be carrying your mat on the Sabbath. Now, if he'd been a member of Hook Evangelical Church, he would have said, well, show me that in your Bible then. Because it's not an Old Testament law. This was one of those traditions, the rabbinical traditions that the Jewish leaders thought would save them. It was religion. They had taken a law that God had intended for their good, added to it, changed it, and then made it the be-all and the end-all. They had begun to trust in their performance. It was religion. But instead, he didn't say that. Verse 11, he shifts the blame. He said, well, the man who made me well said, pick up your mat and walk. It wasn't me. But look at the blindness of the religious leader's response there in verse 12. So they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? Do you see what they've done there? They've somehow managed to miss the wood for the trees. Is that the right way around? Yeah. They've missed the biggest issue. The man tells them, someone miraculously healed me and told me to carry my mat. And they said, who told you to carry your mat? They've completely ignored the fact that this man has just been instantly healed from 38 years of suffering and misery. They're so caught up with their self-appointed religious regulations that they can't see a clear sign of the Messiah. And this is what religion does. It makes you so concerned and content with the superficial, minor things that you forget about the central big thing. And if you've forgotten about the central big thing, then that's no religion at all. That religion has no power. That kind of religion can't save you. And throughout this chapter, there is a distinct emphasis on the helplessness of religion. So we see that in the first few verses, because this whole story is set in a very Jewish context. So verse 1 and 2, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, very Jewish, for one of the Jewish festivals. In Jerusalem, there was at the sheep gate, there was a pool. This is a very Jewish setting. Yet despite this setting, the man is completely helpless on the floor. Religion can do nothing about it. Now, it's worth just clarifying that this isn't anti-Semitic. It's not that Judaism is the problem. Let's remember that Jesus himself is a Jew. And up to this stage in history, Judaism is the way which God has commanded as the way to come to him. So this clearly isn't a racist slander of Jews, of Jewish people. But rather it shows us that even the best religious efforts can be blind and helpless in the face of suffering, and in particular in the face of our greatest ailment, the sin of our hearts. This is what religion always does. Always. The devil is happy with religion as long as it distracts us from Jesus. He loves to dupe sick people into believing they don't need a doctor. Don Carson says, the promises of merely superstitious religion have no power to transform the truly needy. The religious leaders completely missed the point. They were so transfixed with the technicality of the mat carrying that they failed to understand the significance of the healing. And here we are in a 21st century Britain, nice and snug and warm inside this evening. And we're listening on as observers and we're thinking, how could they ever be so silly? But I truly believe that this is a real, genuine danger for us too. So I'd invite you now to put your spectating on one side and ask yourself the hard questions of this passage. We find this kind of thinking everywhere. We find this thinking in all the faith and belief systems we see in the world. They differ greatly, but essentially they all consist of doing certain things and refraining from others. Doing and refraining, trying to outweigh bad with good, and then hoping for the best. But I also think we find this in Christian circles amongst us. Our natural inclination is that we quite like to contribute something. Our hearts are so deceitful that while we preach by grace alone, through faith alone, we still like to give ourselves a bit of credit. I can stand up and sing, "Only by grace can we enter, only by grace can we stand," and at the same time be kind of pleased with myself for being here on a Sunday evening as well. Let's be brutally honest with ourselves. We love religion. I don't know what that looks like for you. Maybe you're secretly quite impressed with your quiet times at the moment. Maybe the money that you give is given out of guilt. Perhaps you're involved in the ministry or the serving that you're involved in because you enjoy the compliments that you get or the status that it gives you. In what area is religion becoming an idol for you? Or maybe we're so concerned with keeping ourselves unstained from the world that we make that the end goal. Or we put so much into our various ministries that they become the idol. We think that we're being pious and holy, but actually all we're doing is adding stained glass windows and candles to the cross. Those things are good, but they are meaningless frivolities unless our heart is in the right place. You know, on our bad days, we love grace. On our good days, we struggle with it. It's pride. I don't want to be insufficient. I don't want to admit that there's nothing that I can do. But God has always been the same. He is not a God of religion. He is a God of relationship. He cares nothing for your rule keeping if he doesn't have your heart. God hates empty religion. And I'd like to introduce you to an alternative. His name is Jesus. We are called to follow Jesus, to walk in his footsteps, to take up his cross, to keep our eyes fixed on him. It's quite simple, really. But we are proud. We want to contribute something. We add rules and regulations. We judge our performance, and we use that as a barometer of our spiritual well-being. And this passage is screaming, "What are you doing? It's pointless. It's hopeless. It's useless. It's blind." And actually what it leads to is a rejection of the true Jesus. Have a look at verse 16. "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him." And in the following verses, to the end of chapter 5 really, Jesus goes on to explain that the reason that he has the authority to heal on the Sabbath is because he is God. And so do you see how the blindness of superficial religion has led the Jewish leaders to reject the one that their whole religion was pointing towards? They've rejected God himself. That's the seriousness of relying on our own religious efforts. There's one more point I want to take from this passage. In verse 13, we see that Jesus has withdrawn into the crowd, slipped away into the crowd. And then verse 14, "Later, Jesus found the man who had been healed at the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you.'" Now here we see that Jesus connects the healing with the need for moral reform. He says your problem is deeper than the serious sickness that you had. He says your problem is sin. "I've healed you," Jesus says, "and now you need to live as someone who's been healed." And to the Christian, he says, "I've saved you, and now you need to live as someone who's been saved." But look what this man does. Verse 15. "The man went away and snitched," I think we could probably translate that, "told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well." So because Jesus was doing these things, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. I'm convinced that this man was not a follower of Jesus. This was more than just a careless word. He knows that the religious authorities have it in for Jesus, this man who has told him to break the Sabbath. And when he discovers Jesus' identity, he immediately snitches on him, putting his life in danger. And I think this is a stark warning. It's possible to have an encounter with Jesus. After all, you know, we're in a Bible-teaching evangelical church. It's still possible to have an encounter with Jesus, even a miraculous one, and respond in entirely the wrong way. An encounter with Jesus is not enough. A radically changed life is the litmus test. "See, you are well. Go and sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." If we don't respond rightly to the Jesus who offers us healing, then we can be sure that nothing but the judgment of hell awaits us. You see, while we do need to make sure that we distance ourselves from religion and rely on Jesus and his grace, that is not a substitute for the need to live a holy life. After all, the Bible says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So I don't want you to think that I'm saying all resolutions and disciplines are wrong and sinful because they're too much like religion. They're not. Regulations and guidelines can be very helpful and useful, but they can also take over and become the basis of a superficial religion rather than a heart-changing relationship. How do I steer clear of religion? By trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone. How do I know I'm trusting in Jesus? My life will be different and it will be changing. So there's a balance to be struck here. And I think we just need to ask ourselves again and never stop asking it, what am I relying on? My performance or the cross? Who am I trusting in? Myself or my Savior? And can I see that in my life? Can I see that change that it is making, slowly but surely, to make me more like Him? Fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus has done it all for you. He only is our hope. He is our only salvation. And you know, Hebrews explains why Jesus is better than religion. Hebrews 10 verse 12 says, when this priest, i.e. Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We follow a leader who has sat down, and he sat down because he's finished. It's complete. You see, religion can never change us because we can never live lives that are perfectly pleasing to God. But there was one who did. Jesus lived a life of perfect religion, if you like. He lived a life that was completely in line with God's law, completely in line with God's character. He lived the life that we should have lived. And because he had lived that perfect life of perfect religion, he did away with the need for religion by exchanging his life for ours. See, not only did he take away our sin, but he gave us his righteousness. And if we trust in Jesus, coming to the Father through the Son, he sees us exactly how he sees Jesus, perfect in righteousness. You see, that's why the concept of religion is so ridiculous. How could we ever add anything to that? Only his Son can find favor in his eyes. And so if we come through his Son, we know we will find mercy. That's why Jesus is so much better than religion. Religion says, what can I continue to do to make me right with God? Jesus says, I've done it for you. It is finished. Come into the presence of God and find the joy of living a life for him. So let me encourage you this evening to throw off the veneer of religious respectability and admit that you are broken and needy. Forget religion. Just be healed and go on being healed by Jesus. Amen.